Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I had a very busy couple months, and not to take too much time on myself there, but I was of the last 2 months, I was out of town for almost 4 weeks, and then I was preparing for a major inspection at work there, and so I haven't been up in front of you in a while. And then when Clark asked when I wanted to preach next, I said, "Oh, well, when are you busy? When would you like me to fill in?" And he goes, "Well, the 31st would be good because I've got other things that week." And I'm like, "Great, no problem." And I don't know if this is apt or appropriate, but on Thursday, I got a notification from the National Guard that I had to be on standby to possibly do a flood response. And so, I don't know if that's apt or ironic, but fortunately, they got enough volunteers that I didn't have to go anywhere. And so, I'm glad to be here this morning to deliver the message there. Let's open up the time of the Word in prayer. Lord God, we are hard of hearing people with foolish ambitions, foolish ideas about what is reasonable and what is rational. We don't take you at your word. And so I pray that as we get into your word this morning, you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might have ears to hear, that we would be able to follow you, walk with you, walk in your steps as you would have us do, knowing that we can do nothing to save ourselves by our own logic, by our own reason, by our own action, but knowing that you speak to us, you tell us what truth and what the right path is. I pray that you would emphasize to us this morning that we would walk with God as Noah did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, as I just told the children, we're on Genesis 6, very, very familiar passage to us all. We should be able to have that for you since it's not in the bulletin or in your own Bibles there before you. We're on verses 9 through 22 of Genesis 6. So hear God's word for us. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 500 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Excuse me. So, we're here in Genesis, and Genesis is a controversial book in society at large in terms of what we believe and assert as historical fact. That controversy being just how that relates to what our educational systems and what society at large would tell us are a historical fact. And when I was young, so much energy was put into the defense of creationism and those first three chapters of Genesis that I don't remember really thinking much about Noah's Ark. And then about 5 years ago, I remember seeing articles and videos popping up online in regards to the Ark Encounter, which is this big attraction in Kentucky, and it professes to be a replica of Noah's Ark. And it's a product of Ken Ham and the Answers in Genesis Parachurch organization. And so more specifically, what I recall seeing as there were debates between Bill Nye, who for whatever reason is popular culture, is like defense of all things scientific against Christianity. I don't know why him, but I remember Bill Nye and Ken Ham debating regarding the lack of science and the spread of misinformation from the attraction. And the kinds of problems that were brought up, they ranged from the inclusion of dinosaurs on the ark at the attraction, the claim that Noah was an unskilled laborer and he couldn't have built such a structure. There was asserted that there's no way the number of animals that they claimed to be on the ark could have reasonably lived on there. They were claiming some 14,000 animals on the ark. And that if there were a worldwide flood, well, then there would be more archaeological evidence of death of all these animals on every continent at the same time, and that they were just weren't finding that archaeologically. And the thing is generally speaking, and when I think about these kinds of debates, I personally would say that I haven't heard scientific arguments among Bible-believing Christians that will, I'll say, satisfactorily refute every single possible objection that scientifically minded secular critics might have. And I know me making that statement, that may bother some folks here. I am not trying to say that no one has ever come up with plausible Christian responses to secular science. That's not what I'm saying. But I am going to stand by what I just said. I don't think we will ever truly be able to satisfy every secular scientific objection to what we read in Genesis, at least not in terms of the kind of evidence those kinds of scientists are looking for. I don't think we're going to be able to do that, because I, as a person whose formal education is in Bible and theology, and admittedly not natural science and archaeology, I think that we're likely to always butt heads with secular scientific thought, because God's saving acts throughout Scripture are miracles. They are. They're miracles that take place outside of what we normally observe in the natural order of the world as we see it here. And I'm okay with that. I am still up here to tell you that I believe what we have here is a historical account of a miraculous event that is revealed in God's plan for the salvation of His people. And that historical account of God saving His people in Noah's Ark, it's one that we're likely familiar with. That may be from a lifetime of Sunday school and church, or it's from the fact that this one seeps into popular culture a lot. Again, I just told you, there's apparently a giant attraction in Kentucky. But also, maybe you remember a few years ago, there was a movie with Russell Crowe about Noah, and there were a lot of problems with that movie biblically. I didn't go into it thinking I'm going to waste my time picking that apart. I wasn't expecting it to be, you know, a good biblical representation. But the biggest things that I remember from that movie were, number one, Anthony Hopkins playing Methuselah, and number two, the Nephilim, which Clark would have spoke about last week, were CGI rock monsters. People were offended by that. I thought it was funny. I don't know that they weren't rock monsters. But anyway, I just bring that up to say that this is a story that people tend to let their imaginations run away with. We, you know, our curiosity gets the better of us on this. And I get that, because there are a lot of gaps in the story that we want filled in. Frankly, I can't spend our time up here right now filling in every one of those gaps, because I just plain do not know every detail that we would like to be able to explain here. The bottom line from this passage is that God has told us what He wants us to know about Noah and the ark and his family. It's there in the Scriptures for us. And the main point of our passage today is not about satisfying all of our intellectual curiosity about how this worked. I want to say that our main point that's being emphasized is at the beginning and end of the passage. We have in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And then we bookend that with the statement in 22, Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him to. Noah walked with God. That's the main point of our passage today. Noah was a righteous man who did what God told him to. He walked with God. And so again, I would say that's the main point. And as we're looking at Noah walking with God here, I want us to see that Noah's walking with God while experiencing God's judgment. Noah enters into God's covenant of grace here, and Noah is acting in faith. That's how we're going to break this down here. So, first up, Noah, as he walked with God, he is experiencing God's judgment. Let's look at our text again, verses 9 to 13. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we start out, we've got that phrase, these are the generations of Noah at the beginning. That's a recurring phrase throughout Genesis, if you've never noticed it before. These are the generations of. And you can look at that as kind of a signal that we're going to close in and we're going to get a more detailed view of this character and his family. And that's as opposed to the broader history and genealogies that we've looked at before. And we open up here, we're seeing that God has judged Noah as righteous and blameless in his generation. And that's very interesting. We've been building up with all the evil that we've seen building up through the first few chapters of Genesis. And there are not a lot of characters in the Bible that come off as unblemished in terms of their particular sins in their story. But Noah really is one of them when you look at this. Ezekiel, he makes special mention of the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job. I have that scripture right there for you. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives, but their righteousness. These guys were being held up as an example of righteousness. These are three guys in the scriptures, Noah included, who don't have any real major moral failings listed in the scriptures. And some of you may hear that, and you're familiar with the Noah story, and you know it ends with this incident of drunkenness and nakedness. And we're going to cover that when we get to the end, I'm sure. I'm pretty sure Clark and I are on the same page about that part of the passage. I'm confident in telling you that that end of the story is about Ham's sin. It's not about Noah's sin. So again, Noah is judged as righteous, and I don't think we're really given any reason in the text to think otherwise. And that is a significant contrast to what we read in the previous eight verses, what you should have heard last week. You may recall from those verses that the wickedness of humanity at large, it included intermarrying between sons of God, whoever they may have been, and the daughters of man, and that produced these mighty men. And man's heart was intent on evil to the point that God expresses regret in having made them. So when we get to verse 11 in our passage here, And when we get to 11 in our verse 11 in our passage here, God is saying that the earth is corrupt, and in verse 13 that the earth is full of violence, and it's because of these wicked men. We've been set up to expect that violence because of these wicked men. It seems as though the mighty men and probably the Nephilim, they were some kinds of warlike, violent people, to the point where God had had it. God had had it with all this violence, and he was going to make an end of all flesh and destroy the earth with them. Now, in reading this, I think it's very important that we're careful how we read the word all here. When God says he's going to destroy all flesh, does he mean every single human being? Well, we read that and we say yes, but then we technically have to answer no, right? Is he going to destroy every single human being? No, because Noah, his three sons, their wives, they're going to be saved. So all's not going to mean all in that rigid sense of everything without exception, because there are obvious exceptions right here in the text, right? Likewise, God's expressed that he's going to destroy all the animals. And we get down to verse 20, we'll see that the obvious... Yeah, I don't have verse 20 there, that's fine. We'll see the obvious exceptions to all these animals include saving the pairs of birds and other animals, creeping things on the ground. But we can ask the obvious question, well, what about the fish and creatures that live in the sea? But for whatever reason, it doesn't seem like God wants to destroy the sea creatures. And I would imagine that some of them may have died in the upheaval of the flood, but it's a safe assumption that fish were not the target of this flood. And sea creatures, they still exist without Noah being instructed to preserve them. And my point here is that God has clearly indicated that he is sending a catastrophic end to life on earth. But as we read it, we have all these clear exceptions. And so we've got to read that in context so we're not unnecessarily rigid with the definition of words like all. Even at the end of verse 13, which we, at the end of verse 13, it says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." What does that mean, that he's going to destroy them with the earth? The earth didn't cease to exist. He didn't blow it up like Krypton, right? So destroying the earth means that God brought devastation and death to it, absolutely. But he did that without blotting out everything in existence. The earth still existed with this destruction. And I know all this may seem obvious when you think about it. But again, as we read, I don't want our imaginations to lead us to think that the events described here mean things that they don't actually say. I want us to keep it to the text, and that's very important as we imagine the scope of the flood. And so we want to skip to verse 17 with me. Yep, we have right up there. Verse 17 says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now we read that, and I do realize that the way that says that in English, that we think that this must be a flood that covers every inch of the globe. But again, as I just set up for us, all does not have to mean all in that rigid sense of everything without exception. And a couple of times up here, I've endorsed those ESV study Bibles. I really like that one. This is in the notes there if you want to read it. But there are good Bible-believing Christian interpreters that will say it's not absolutely necessary that the flood covered every single inch of the globe. This could have been a massive yet localized flood, and this would still be a true historical account. You know, don't let me saying that make you think that I'm saying that this didn't happen. I absolutely believe the truth of this passage. So while verse 17 there, it does say that all flesh is being wiped out, we already know that there are exceptions to that all. And it specifies that it's flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Now, it is very clear that God intends to destroy animals. I'm not trying to make some sort of exception to that, but when we have that breath of life under heaven phrase, there's only one creature that's described in creation as having God breathe into it, and that's Adam. Adam has the breath of life in him. And so I just want to emphasize, this is an act of judgment on the wicked men of this earth. God blames the violence and evil hearts of men for the corruption on the earth. It did corrupt the earth. It did corrupt the animals. But that said, mankind is to blame. And so I don't know if that means that the land and the animals on the land and in the air, they're just collateral damage maybe. I mean, they have been corrupted. But again, from the whole context of what we're reading, I think it's very clear that this is an act of judgment against the evil of mankind. And so I do think that it is a reasonable, possible interpretation of the text that the flood only had to be widespread enough to wipe out mankind. For all we know, they might not have spread out to all the continents yet. One idea to consider is that the Hebrew word for earth, it's eretz, yep, I have that right there for you, that could also be interpreted as land. And so just, you know, I would imagine if you say, you get a different picture in your head when you say the whole earth versus imagining the whole land. Again, that's a legitimate interpretation of this text here. And so you might be more okay with imagining something more localized in the flood if you think of it in that way. Now, and frankly, the text allows us to interpret it either way. I'm not trying to push that on you to say this must have been a localized flood. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know. But that said, just be open to what the text really actually says when you're imagining this. And I am trying to make sure that we have an accurate picture of the possibilities here, but don't think for one moment then I am trying to minimize the devastation. This is a widespread act of judgment, massive destruction, leaving very few survivors. That is the point. And yet still, God has not forgotten his words back in Genesis 3 that he is going to crush or bruise the serpent with the seed of the woman. From Genesis 3:15, which we've got up there for you, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is preserving some of mankind through this devastation so that there will be an offspring that will bring victory over sin. It is entirely fitting with the story of Genesis that Noah would be judged as righteous, as one who walks with God, so that that offspring, that line of offspring, can continue. And so as God does intend to preserve that line here, he formalizes that by entering into covenant with Noah. And so let's return to our text, verses 14 to 21. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, animals according to their kinds, creeping things of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive, and take with you every sort of food that is eaten. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Okay, so again, covenant's what I want to emphasize in this section. Verse 18, that is the first use of the word barit at the bottom of your slide right there. And that's what's in the scriptures in Hebrew as we translate as the word covenant. There are a lot of ways to think of covenant. Many are fond of calling it a relationship, and it is that. But more specifically, it's a relationship that's formed around agreements, contracts, alliances, promises, or pledges. That's what kind of relationship it is. And in Reformed theology, we classify two different covenants in the scriptures. We've got the covenant of works with Adam, and we've got the covenant of grace, which brings life through Jesus Christ. You'll have that on the next one. So from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, we've got this about covenants. The first covenant made with Adam, or made with man, excuse me, was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, so to make them willing and able to believe. Now, this covenant with Noah that we read about here in Genesis 6, in Reformed theology, we classify that as falling under the covenant of grace. And I think that can be confusing because, naturally, we just read about the covenant of grace revolving around Christ, who has not come yet. But again, I think it's clear from the progression of the story throughout Genesis that God is preserving his people in order to right the wrong of the fall, in order to crush the serpent who is Satan and to defeat death through Christ. Again, God made that promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, so as it comes, he is maintaining, or excuse me, preserving mankind so that he can lead us to Christ. And the Westminster Standards, they explain these Old Testament covenants with Noah, as well as Abraham, Moses, David. They explain them as falling under that covenant of grace. And from the larger catechism, we have an explanation of that in the next one. Yep. It says, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types of ordinances, which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So again, this covenant with Noah, I'd say it's to save him and his family from the coming flood, and that definitely falls under the category of promises and prophecies. Those promises and prophecies, those do point us forward to Christ. Well, why does this promise and prophecy point us forward to Christ? I am a firm believer in this hermeneutical tool. Hermeneutical is one of your fun theology words. But tools that tell us how to interpret the Old Testament. The Old Testament is to be interpreted in light of the New Testament. And so whenever we want to know what we as Christian believers are supposed to understand about Old Testament scriptures, the best and most solid connections to give us that understanding are in the New Testament with the New Testament writers. And they tell us what we need to know about this scripture. And I think that's really important. I'm saying that because otherwise we can get a little bit too fanciful or looking for symbolism and typology, or we might, you know, stretch things to put systematic doctrines into particular texts that might not be the best fit. And we are very fortunate that the New Testament has a good bit to say about Noah. So from 1 Peter chapter 3, next, yep, here, we've got this passage of Scripture. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So as I bring that passage into play here, I'm going to readily tell you that verse 19, which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, that verse there, that is a notoriously debated verse in Scripture as far as how it is that Christ was present and preaching in the days of Noah, who those spirits in prison are. Personally, I ascribe to what I think is probably the most common interpretation in our Reformed tradition. I think the spirits in prison are most likely those condemned unbelievers who are around in Noah's day, those who are around him and destined to be destroyed in the flood. And I would say that Christ was present in spirit through Noah proclaiming the message of God's coming judgment, through Noah proclaiming the message of salvation through the ark to them. A good reason to support that view, it's from the same book, from 1 Peter, if you go to the next one here. From 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter, in his book, he's indicating that the prophets of the Old Testament, they had the Spirit of Christ in them. And somehow, Christ was proclaimed to those who were disobedient in Noah's day. And I think it's our best understanding that Noah, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, he preached salvation in the time of coming destruction during his day. So that's one piece that's pointing to the evidence of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. But perhaps even pointing us to the covenant of grace even a little clearer from our 1 Peter 3 passage, those verses down there, it says, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter is very explicitly telling us here that this flood in which eight persons were saved point us to baptism in Jesus Christ. baptism is a sign that saves us, not in and of itself. The signs don't save us. But it's not the physical water, that removing dirt, that saves us. Rather, it signifies that Jesus Christ has taken punishment for our sins, our evil and violent rebellion to God. Jesus Christ has died and risen to life again, and he's washed us in his blood to cleanse us from sin so that we can have eternal life with him. That is the most miraculous saving event that the flood is pointing us towards. And I've said this very often over the years that I've been up here. If you don't hear that gospel message when we're up here preaching, then we're doing it wrong. That flood is to point us to baptism, which is a sign of Jesus Christ washing us in his blood, his resurrection, his salvation. God saves his people by entering into covenants with them, just as he does here in Genesis 6 with Noah, and just as he does in the new covenant with Jesus Christ for all of us today. So Noah is in this covenant of grace with God. He's got this promised salvation. We know that he's been judged as blameless and righteous. And we want to ask ourselves, how is it that Noah has that status? And I want to say as our last point here that Noah is acting in faith. For our last verse in Genesis 6 passage, verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, as I said earlier, we don't have any particular accounts of Noah being very sinful the way we do many other biblical characters, the end of his story notwithstanding. But we are being pointed to his obedience to God at the end of this passage. We're pointed to the fact that Noah did obey God. So, are we to read this and regard Noah as a perfect being? And no, we're not. As I mentioned before, the New Testament has a good bit to say about Noah, so let's read this in light of Hebrews 11:7 that I have there before you. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah has righteousness by faith, the same as anyone else who has righteousness in this world other than Christ. Noah's obedience here is an act of faith. He is doing what God tells him to because he believes God. And we know that faith, in the scriptures, faith is presented as a gift from God. Faith joins us to the Holy Spirit. And so for those aspects of faith to be true, we have to understand that faith is not some irrational belief that we just conjure up ourselves. That's not what we mean when we say we believe this by faith. Faith is rather, it's the mechanism by which God takes hold of us. Now, as I discuss all this, you may note I didn't spend much time breaking down the particulars of the dimensions of the ark or spending a lot of time trying to explain anything about the exact gathering of the animals. Just for your information, the estimate for those cubits in the ark, it would be about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. I have no idea exactly how many animals that would hold. I just know that it was meant to hold two of every kind that God wanted Noah to preserve. And I think it's pretty safe to say that that reminds us of Adam's role as a caretaker in the garden, which was just a few chapters ago in the beginning. And I know that there are engineers and would-be zoologists in this room, animal lovers, who would probably like to know more. Again, I don't think the point is that we need to fill in the gaps in that in the passage. I think the point is that Noah demonstrated faith by doing all of this. Noah, in faith, obeyed and walked with God. And that is our application as Christians here today. Noah, more than likely, looked pretty foolish building this ark and proclaiming colossal destruction along the way. Luke 17:24, on the next slide. Yep, Luke 17:24-26 tells us, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Noah was rejected by his generation for his faithful obedience. Christ was rejected for his message of salvation, and he is still rejected for that message of salvation today. You and I, as Christ's followers, we're going to share in that rejection in certain ways. And I opened up talking about Ken Ham, he's debating Bill Nye about the science of the ark. And I will admit that when I was looking at that, I went back and looked at some of those things that I remembered. Honestly, I didn't really think that Ken Ham sounded all that persuasive in everything that he said when he's debating Bill Nye. That was the way I felt when I was, you know, reading and looking at some videos about this. But I will say that I am with him in one absolutely crucial piece. One absolutely crucial piece is that as believers, we must take God at his word that this is what happened. The book of Genesis is presented as a historical account. These characters, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, they are all spoken about by the New Testament writers, by Jesus, as real people. We have to believe that. And again, taking God at his word is central to us demonstrating faith. Our central belief is that as Christians is that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he died and rose again, and he's alive today, and that his Holy Spirit is in us as believers. There is no rational scientific explanation for that. There's nothing. There's no way to explain that biologically. Do not waste your time looking for explanations that are going to satisfy our rationales, our human rationales. Personally, I feel that the best explanations, best logical explanations for the existence of God are usually moral, philosophical ones, and they do make good logical sense. And again, as I said earlier, that's not to say that there aren't reasonable scientific Christian reactions to what may be where secular science may err. I know that there are doctors and scientists in this room that can probably tell me way more about that than I can say up here. But again, if you're here today and you can assert that Jesus Christ died and rose again and his Holy Spirit lives in you, then honestly, as tough as it may seem with society at large, you really shouldn't have too big a problem taking God at his word about Noah's Ark. We're always called to assert that God is real, living, and active. So I just want to end our time praying that God would strengthen our faith to obey his commandments, even when it makes us look foolish in the eyes of the world. He would give us that true gift of faith that links us to the Holy Spirit so that we can walk with him just as Noah did. Let's pray. Lord God, only you know all things. Only you can explain every detail in such a way as to for us to truly know how the history of this world has worked, how the science of it all holds together. But we know that you've spoken to us and given us the information that you want us to have as your believers. We know that you give us your Holy Spirit that we might be able to believe. You give us your Holy Spirit that we might be able to walk with you. I pray that you would help us all to cling to that. You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to be obedient, even if it makes us look foolish, even if it makes us look like we don't know what we're talking about. Help us to be rational and open and reasonable where it's appropriate, to be discerning, to know what is true and what's not just a product of our imagination. But again, to cling to your words, to your eyewitness to account, to your authoritative ordering and ordaining of this universe, of history and how it works. We pray that, again, just bottom line, help us to take you at your word. Help us to walk with you as Noah did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.